Have you ever met someone who seemed to enjoy doing things that are painful or dangerous or maybe borderline insane? Ever met anybody like that? They did things and you thought, "What? Who is this person? What are they doing?" One of my favorite activities is hiking and backpacking, but I don't really like it unless it hurts a little bit. And I know I've shared that with you before. I want to be breathing hard and sweating, and my legs should be on fire, or what am I even bothering for? What's the point of even going out hiking? You're doing it wrong if it doesn't hurt. But my brand of hiking isn't actually that extreme or dangerous. And once in a while, someone will ask me if I have a dream hike, and they'll say, like, maybe like climbing Everest. And I look at them like, are you crazy? I mean, maybe as a kid, I thought that would be cool. And then once I realized that they use like dead bodies as trail markers, I thought, maybe not. Maybe that's not for me. And so, you know, I don't have the dream of climbing Everest. Maybe you do. More power to you. Have fun. Hope you make it back okay. Seriously, suffering is never really fun. But for Christians, suffering isn't unexpected. Pain and difficulty in life as a result of Christian faith isn't unexpected. God doesn't tell you to love suffering or to go looking for suffering. If you're following Jesus, suffering is going to find you. That's because those of us who follow Jesus, we're outsiders in the world. Because of our faith in Jesus and the way that he calls us to live our lives differently, we've been looking at in this letter from the Apostle Peter that this makes us outsiders in our society and in this world. And in likelihood, the Christians in the various cities where Peter was sending this letter to circulate, they were experiencing different levels of suffering. For some, the suffering may have been ongoing. For others, it was just on the horizon. Some may have experienced lighter forms of suffering, like tension in their relationships or difficulty with their jobs or sideways glances during conversations. But for others, the consequences for following Jesus were much steeper, perhaps causing the loss of their jobs or income or being ostracized from their communities, put on the outside. And the last time that we spoke about suffering was actually just a few weeks ago when we saw that we can win at suffering by having a response ready for when someone asks us the reason for the hope that we have and by not returning to the same flood of evil in which we once participated before we knew Jesus and back into which friends will often try to pull us. Today, we're considering 1 Peter 4:12 to 5:5, and Peter, he continues to address this topic of suffering for following Jesus. And while the Bible does teach us many things about suffering in general and how God can be there to comfort and to help you when you're just suffering like the normal kind of suffering that takes place in human life, Peter is speaking specifically to the kind of suffering that happens because you're a follower of Jesus, the suffering that you'll endure for Jesus. And right now, it may not seem that you suffer much for being a Christian. Of course, this can really vary widely from person to person. While you may be insulated from sort of the insults and the derision of those who hate Christians, there are people, even today in our nation, that work in environments where they experience personal hostility from their coworkers and their boss because of their faith. There are husbands and wives who experience abuse from their spouses or neglect from their spouses because they are Christians. There are families that have estranged sons and daughters because they've chosen to follow Jesus. And so while you may not be experiencing it, there are probably people here today who are experiencing it. Even if you're not currently in the situation where you're suffering and you face direct hostility for your faith, you would do well to be prepared for suffering since Jesus told us and warned us that those who associate with him and follow him will suffer as he did. John 15:20, Jesus said this, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." Now, I don't want to sound like an alarmist or a conspiracy theorist, but there does seem to be a growing hostility toward Christians in the popular culture. And it may be the case that one day we'll find ourselves in a situation similar to what our brothers and sisters in Christ in other parts of the world have found themselves in their nations, in which we are persecuted systematically for our faith, and we're despised for being Christians. So what should our response be to that? What should we do not only to make ourselves ready, but what should we do when we do face persecution or suffering, not just generally, but as a result of being a Christian? Peter tells us this among the many other things he says regarding suffering in 1 Peter. He says, you can suffer successfully by remembering that God uses suffering to refine you. Remember that God uses suffering to refine you. And he gives us a couple of elements to consider this morning regarding suffering successfully. The first one is this, that you should rejoice in your suffering. Let's look at this in verses 12 to 19. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. And can I encourage you with this right now? If you don't, I would encourage you to bring a Bible to church. I'm kind of old school like that. I just think it helps when you're following a sermon to be able to have the scripture open so that you can refer back to it and you can follow along with what's being preached so that it's not just me speaking to you, but that the scripture is speaking to you directly as well as you hold it, as you read it, as you follow along with it. If you have a question, you think, what's he talking about now? Where does it say that? You can look down and find out where it says that. So I want to encourage you to bring a Bible with you, even if it's on your phone or you've got to pull one out of the seat back in front of you. Grab a Bible. 1 Peter 4, 12 to 19, we read this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Have you ever had the wind knocked out of you? You've experienced that? It could be fairly kind of shaking, fairly traumatic, especially the first time it happens, that when you suffer for Christ or when you get the wind knocked out of you, you feel like the world is falling apart. You wonder, am I going to be able to take that next breath? You've had that feeling. And suffering for Jesus, especially if it's the first time that you've ever been insulted or you've ever been tried for Jesus, you've ever had that insult thrown at you for Jesus, it can be very, very difficult to understand what's going on and wonder why this is happening to you. Your mind races and you wonder what's going on. Following Jesus is supposed to be something that helps me, right? Didn't that preacher on TV say that God wants to bless me? He didn't say anything about this. Am I doing it wrong? Maybe it's all a lie. Should it feel good all the time? Shouldn't following Jesus feel good? And Peter reminds us here that when you get the wind knocked out of you by suffering, you shouldn't actually be surprised, because suffering for Jesus is not unexpected. After all, you've kind of hitched your wagon to someone who died on a cross in a manner that was reserved for criminals. So you shouldn't be surprised if you suffer as well. Jesus told his apostles, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you," John 15, 18. So you can rejoice when you suffer for Christ because you know you're following the trajectory of Jesus' life. Jesus did suffer. He was crucified, but he also rose and was glorified. And Peter reminds us that the Christian life is not only belief that Jesus did something, but the Christian life is being found in Jesus, in Christ. If the story of your life is tied up with Jesus' story, then the plot is going to share some similar elements. Namely, you'll suffer as he did, but you will also be glorified with him. And this is the Christian faith. Christian faith is not merely adhering to the right beliefs. Faith is entrusting your life to Jesus so that you join him in his story. You submit to his leadership. You submit to his reign as king. When you believe in Jesus and you confess your faith in him, you die to your old self and you are made alive in him. You're reborn. You're made a new person. This is what Peter has taught us earlier in this letter. And as you walk through the difficulties and suffering that's associated with following Jesus in this world, you can not only look forward to the glory that will be revealed, but you're also blessed with the Spirit of glory and of God, Peter says. You're blessed with the Spirit of glory and of God right now. Peter was probably referring to Isaiah 11:2, which said that the Spirit of the Lord would rest on the Messiah. It said this, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Throughout his ministry, the Spirit of the Lord rested on Jesus. After his resurrection and he was glorified and ascended into heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit to rest on his followers. And what Peter is doing in 1 Peter 4 is reminding us not only that there is a future glory, but that the Spirit of God, the same Spirit who rests in Jesus' life, who empowered his work and his ministry, the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rests on your life. You have a down payment of the glory that is to come. You have a down payment of the eternal heaven that you will dwell in. The same Holy Spirit who led Jesus and empowered his ministry now leads and empowers you. And we need to remember that so that we will walk in the Spirit and not in our flesh. And that's especially important in times of persecution because suffering can make you feel like you've got the wind knocked out of you. Am I going to be able to take that next breath? You may wonder, has God abandoned me? Has God left me in the middle of this suffering? Remember, it happened to Jesus. And not only that, God's Spirit is with you and will help you endure so that you can rejoice if you will rely on him. But don't think that any old suffering means you're blessed. Because not all suffering means that you're blessed. Suffering doesn't necessarily indicate that you've done something wrong, but sin can cause a great deal of suffering in your life, and there's no reason to rejoice in the kind of suffering that comes from sin. Sometimes when we suffer, we want people to pity us. We want to have some kind of badge of honor for our suffering. Oh, look at me. Poor me. I'm suffering. I must be living for Jesus. And that could be true. But Peter warns us of something else. He says that there is no honor in suffering for doing evil. He starts with a couple extreme examples to help us understand. He says, if you suffer for being a murderer or a thief, there's no honor in that. If you're locked up and you undergo hardship, your possessions are removed because you killed someone, no one says, or no one should say, oh, poor guy, he must really be favored in God's eyes. No, he's not favored in God's eyes. He's suffering for the sin he committed. If someone steals your car, and then they get caught, and as a result, their car and their license and their freedom and their liberty is taken away from them, you don't go, oh, what a nice guy, poor guy, he's really suffering for good. No, 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 he's an evil man, suffering for the evil that he has done. But then Peter wants us to see that this is not only true for those big obvious sins like murdering and thieving, he expands it to general things, like he says doing evil. If you just suffer for doing things that you know are wrong, this is no badge of honor in your life, and there is no reason to rejoice or pretend like you're a victim or to think that this is a badge of honor in you in your life. And then Peter gets to meddling. Quite literally, he says, if you suffer because you stick your nose where it doesn't belong, you're trying to take the speck out of someone else's eye while you've got a log in your own, you just have to express your opinion, even though it's not needed. You're a busybody, and you're all up in everybody else's business, and then people don't like you, and they call you out, and they avoid you. There is nothing to be proud of there. But that doesn't happen in church, and so we can move on, right? Nobody's ever a busybody in church, right? Nobody ever gets involved in things they shouldn't in church. Nobody ever trying to peer over the wall of somebody else's life in church, are they? No, that doesn't happen. And what Peter tells us here is this, and this is important. He says suffering for Jesus is legitimate. And if you suffer, then you have the Spirit of glory and of God resting on you, and you have the hope that you've hitched your wagon to Jesus, and it is a sign in your life that you're following Jesus well. But there's another kind of suffering that comes from meddling in other people's business, being a busybody, and doing evil. And just because you suffer doesn't mean you're suffering for Jesus, because Jesus didn't suffer for being a busybody. He suffered for claiming to be the Son of God. He suffered for our sins. And so Peter warns us about the kind of suffering that we undergo. And Peter just reminding us that we shouldn't suffer for doing wrong. There's nothing admirable there. But if you do suffer as a Christian, Peter says, don't be ashamed of it. And Peter could speak to this in a particularly intimate way because he could speak from experience. Remember what happened to Peter on the night that Jesus was arrested? He followed Jesus into the courtyard and there was a fire there. And as he stood around the fire, several people who were standing around the fire with him from that household where Jesus was being tried, thought they recognized him and said, aren't you one of Jesus' followers? And three times Peter denied he even knew Jesus. And then, as Jesus had predicted, the rooster crowed and Peter left ashamed of what he had done. However, after Jesus was resurrected and Peter saw him, and after being filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter was arrested for preaching about Jesus. And as Peter stood and he was tried by the same group of men who tried Jesus, the same group of people who had crucified his Lord, whom he had every physical and fleshly reason to be afraid of, when he was tried by them, this is what happened, Acts 4:13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. What a turnaround for Peter. He was no longer ashamed to be known as someone who follows Jesus. The fear was gone because of the resurrection and because of the Holy Spirit living in him. And perhaps you've had moments like this in your life where you were afraid to stand up. You were afraid to admit, yes, I'm a follower of Jesus. You were afraid someone was going to find out that you're a Christian. You were ashamed. And maybe after being ashamed of Jesus, you've become ashamed of yourself for having been ashamed of Jesus. The good news for you is this. The Apostle Peter knew exactly what you're going through, and he tells us that there is grace and there is opportunity for you to repent, and the Spirit of glory and of God can still rest on your life, and you can still hitch your wagon to Jesus, and you can still stand and next time choose to be unashamed of the King that suffered and died for you, of the one who took your sin, your punishment, and your place, who died for your iniquity. You can stand because the Holy Spirit lives in you. And Peter reminds us that this judgment that's coming in the world through suffering, it begins in God's house. Let's go back and just remember what he says here at the end of chapter 4. He says, if the righteous is scarcely saved, or excuse me, let's go back to verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? He reminds us judgment begins in God's house. This doesn't mean that God judges Christians like he judges those who don't know Christ, that he's separating them from himself or something of that nature. He's referring to a couple prophetic visions from the Old Testament, one from Ezekiel chapter 9 and one from Malachi chapter 3. And in both places, God comes to his temple and he begins to mark people. He begins to mark the people that are his. And then after he's marked all those people that are his, and he refines them and purifies them, he sends an angel out and says, now go and judge or destroy all of those who do not have my mark on them. So this is what Peter is saying. He says, judgment begins when God begins to separate us from the world. We're cast as outsiders, and as a result, the world hates us, and the suffering we undergo is part of that mark we now bear because of Jesus in our lives. And he tells us this, and he reminds us of this, that God's suffering, or the suffering that you experience for God, for Jesus right now, is God's way of refining your life. When you suffer for Jesus, that suffering is not wasted. That might be part of the reason why in verse 12, Peter calls it a fiery trial. The fire serves to purify, to burn away what's worthless from your life and leave you with those things that are pure and are valuable. So if you're suffering for Jesus in your life right now and you're wondering, what's God doing in this? How's God using this? Know that God is not wasting that time of your life, but that he is refining you. He's purifying your motives. He's strengthening your character. He's expanding your ability to love and to forgive others. He's making you more like Jesus in these moments of suffering. The second point that Peter wants us to see here is that suffering isn't optional. And verses 18 and 19 remind us that everyone will suffer, because while judgment may begin with the household of God, and we're going to go through difficulty on our way to salvation, those who are not saved will suffer more. This is Peter's point. He's saying, if you think your suffering is bad, those who are causing your suffering, if they don't repent and turn to Jesus, will suffer infinitely more, because they will spend an eternity without God. They won't know his glory, his goodness, and his presence. They cannot be called blessed. They will suffer the wrath of God rather than his refining work as he does in the lives of believers. So yes, you will suffer as a Christian, but your suffering is refining you, and it's less than, not greater than what those who refuse Jesus will suffer. So entrust your soul to the one who created you and keep doing the good for which he has called you, unafraid of suffering, but rejoicing in the refining process and in walking in the footsteps of Jesus. This is how Peter tells us to deal with suffering. Rejoice, God is refining you. The second thing he teaches us here about suffering has to do with suffering in the midst of a community of believers like the one that we're in. And it may seem that Peter switches gears rather abruptly at this point, and it's true that he does change the focus, but there's a strong connection between what he says about suffering and how he's going to address the issue of leadership in the church. So let's read chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. We read there, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion but willingly, as God would have, not for shameful gain but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." So the Apostle Peter ties these two ideas together, suffering and leadership. He says, so or therefore, indicating that these two things are related. And it is precisely because of the suffering that Christians must endure that strong leadership is needed in the body of Christ, as well as submission to that leadership. Furthermore, in both Ezekiel 9 and Malachi 3, those prophetic passages to which Peter referred when he wrote that judgment begins in the house of God, there's a specific emphasis on the purification of those in spiritual leadership first in those prophetic visions. So Peter now turns his attention to those who lead in the church, especially those who lead in the middle of suffering. Suffering brings with it temptation to give up faith or to use sinful means to soothe pain. Remember back to the night when Jesus was betrayed and Peter denied him three times. Imagine the shame of abandoning someone that you knew to be God, that you knew to be the Son of God, to be a man of God, that you knew to be righteous and good, and someone that you knew to be innocent of the crimes of which he was confused, and you abandoned him. After Jesus was resurrected, he appeared to Peter, and he appeared to the rest of the apostles. And I want you to imagine what that must have been like for Peter, to experience standing before the Lord that he had denied, and now here he is alive and wondering what this Lord thinks about him and what he will do. Can you imagine how his heart must have felt? How he felt because he hadn't been strong enough to stand with Jesus. But far from the retribution that perhaps Peter expected or maybe we would give, far from anger because of Peter's denial, listen to how Jesus restored Peter from John 21:15-17. It says this, "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep.'" Three times Peter denies Jesus. Three times Jesus gives Peter the opportunity to reaffirm his love and then tells him what he can do with that love. Since Peter loved Jesus, he was supposed to feed Jesus' lambs, his people, vulnerable in a world of wolves. And Peter knew what it was to feel vulnerable, and Jesus was now helping him to know how to shepherd people who feel vulnerable. It was out of that same heart and that same concern that Peter encouraged those who are elders or who are leaders in the church. It's not about age, but about the position or the grace given by God. He exhorts them to lead in the church and encourages them. And when Peter speaks to elders again, he's not talking to those who are old, but to those who have been given responsibility for spiritual leadership in the church. So in the language of our church today, this would include pastors, deacons and deaconesses, the board, and maybe those who lead ministries, especially those who teach and who preach God's word. So in some regard, I'm preaching to myself and to other leaders today, but it also applies, and Peter will apply it to those who have been given the gift of following too. And this is applicable not only as leaders, but to the entire congregation. And it can help us to understand together the role of leadership in the church and help us to follow Peter's teaching in 1 Peter 5:5. You who are younger, be subject to the elders. Again, Peter's not talking about age there. He's talking about stewardship given by God to lead in a congregation. Now remember how Peter said you shouldn't suffer for meddling in other people's business. Remember that? Okay, one of you was awake. Which one of you was awake? I'm going to look right at you and preach. Okay, never mind. I'm just kidding. The word there that Peter uses when he says don't be a meddler is literally don't look over or watch over into someone else's business. Don't try to peek over the wall would be kind of a good illustration or way to put it. And that's why Peter tells elders that they are to be overseers. In fact, he uses a very similar word to the one he used when he said don't be a meddler. In other words, there are appropriate moments for individuals who have been given leadership by God to look into and then speak into people's lives. Leaders, our role is not to meddle, but it is to watch over. And the manner of this oversight includes three components. It's to be done willingly, Peter says. Do it willingly. Sometimes sheep will wander off. They'll get themselves into danger. And shepherds, leaders in the church are called upon to watch them so that we can bring them back from the edge. And often, they won't think they're in trouble. Sometimes they'll just think you're meddling in their life. What business is it of yours anyway? But God has made it our business not to be judgmental, but to help guide and instruct his flock. This is a very unpopular teaching of Scripture in our culture today, because we live in an incredibly relativistic culture where anyone wanting to give some direction, some wisdom, and sometimes even correction is seen as an adversary. Whereas Peter sees leaders who give correction and wisdom and leadership as teammates and as shepherds helping to save from danger and guide in the right way. He even calls them under-shepherds, following in the example of Christ. And so, as overseers, it is our responsibility. And when the sheep won't listen, sometimes they accuse you of meddling. When they do that, do what you warned them not to. Sometimes they fall into sin and then they expect you to help get them out. And when this kind of thing happens, when you're trying to help and you're seen as someone who wants to hurt, it can become burdensome. And Peter says, don't allow ministry to people to become burdensome. You're doing it for Jesus. He is the shepherd. And remember, you too are a sheep who kind of keeps wanting to wander off. And Jesus graciously keeps taking his staff and hooking it around your neck and pulling you back away from the cliff. So be gracious in how you deal with others and serve willingly, not under some kind of compulsion. Don't just do it because you feel like you have to. Don't just do it because nobody else will step up and help. Don't just do it because nobody else will lead the ministry. Don't just teach or preach or lead because nobody else was willing. Do it because you're willing, because you want to serve Jesus. The second manner of overseeing is to do it eagerly, not for shameful gain. Basically, leaders in the church shouldn't be greedy. And by and large, the pastors that I know are not in it for the money. And I know that you've heard about pastors, and maybe you've seen some on TV, and they talk about their jets and buying helicopters, or you hear about churches embezzling, or pastors embezzling funds from the church. That stuff happens. It does. But I mean, By the vast majority of preachers and pastors that you don't see on TV, they never make it there. They never get to talk about the jet they bought because they never buy a jet. They're not rich people, and they're not in it for money. And of course, there can be the cultural pull to be recognized, to serve in order to be well-liked or loved. And like anyone else, a pastor or a ministry leader in the church can fall into slothfulness. But there's another danger as well, because if you are serving as a leader in the church, you know that much of the time you don't get recognized, you don't get paid. Now, I'm thankful that our church is able and has been generous to support those who serve as pastors among us. They've demonstrated great generosity to take care of the pastors here, and we are blessed as a result of that. But it is possible for pastors or deacons or other church leaders in the church to begin feeling unappreciated. You put a lot of time and effort into what you do. You don't get noticed, and sometimes when you do get noticed, it's only because somebody's mad at you. You put in extra work, and nobody seems to care. The sheep are all happy as long as the grass is green, but the minute something goes wrong, it's your fault. But Peter says that those who oversee should do so eagerly, because the motive was not money or recognition or power or prestige. Jesus is the motive. So regardless of how people react, you oversee eagerly. The third manner is by setting an example for the flock. Christian leaders do not lead by dictate, but by example. The Apostle Paul said, "Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ," 1 Corinthians 11:1. And that's to be the motto of every leader in the kingdom of God. What qualifies a person for leadership in the church is not primarily their skill, but is their character. Have they developed a Christ-like character? And while Peter will call on those who are younger, that is, who are not leaders in the church, to be subject to the leaders, he forbids leaders from being domineering. Their style of ministry is to be one of setting an example. And this is in contrast to the Pharisees of Jesus' day, who would give all kinds of rules but wouldn't lift a finger to help. And Karen Jobes, a commentator, sums up the three manners of leadership in the church when she writes, "The proper attitude of an elder is an eagerness to give, not a desire to get." So having said that, and having kind of preached to myself and to some of the other leaders here in the congregation, before we move on, I do want to say this in regard to leadership. If you experience in your life a desire to lead in the church of God, that's not a bad thing. That's not just bad ambition. It's not prideful to want to do that necessarily. If you examine your motives and you find that you desire to serve others and to lead in a greater capacity and in a spiritual capacity in the church, that's an admirable thing, and I would encourage you to pursue it. Of course, you must pursue it with the right motivation, and oftentimes there will be a period of waiting before God will give you leadership in a church, because he needs to test your character, and you need to know that your character and your motives are right as well. But it is not a bad thing, and so if you sense that tug, that call, or maybe even you sense a call of God to go into full-time ministry, to make your life about serving him with all of your time in a church setting or as a missionary, that's a good thing, and I encourage you to pray on that and to pursue it. And I would encourage you even to come and to speak with me so that we can talk about how God is directing your life and how you might pursue his call toward leadership in ministry in your own life. Pursue that call if God has laid it on your heart and your life. It is not a bad thing. And on the flip side of leadership is followership. Every leader is also a follower in some regard. There are pastors in my network who have a level of oversight in my life, and I'm called upon to submit to them. And Peter says, if you are not an elder or a leader in the church, then he says, you who are younger, submit to those who are in leadership. But here's the difficult thing. No one likes to submit because we're all pretty sure we're 100% right all the time. It's just the reality. I mean, deal with it. You think that as much as anybody else. You assume you're right. And because of that, when someone tries to correct or go a different direction, it becomes very difficult. So when a pastor or leader in the church offers counsel or correction or even discipline, the reaction is often to revolt, to leave, to assume that leadership is composed of power-hungry hypocrites. But don't automatically assume the worst about the leadership that God places into your life. You shouldn't think that their motives are wrong just because their ideas don't align with yours. Don't automatically think that they're doing it for some ulterior motive. Peter says that those not in leadership, those who are not elders, should subject themselves to those who are. And of course, that doesn't mean submitting to abuse, doesn't mean following false teaching. Those things are obvious. But I do think it means an initial assumption of right motives, and that your first move should be toward cooperation, or when necessary, repentance, and not toward self-reliance and breaking off. Because sheep on their own get eaten by wolves. And that's the imagery that Peter uses here. We're a flock. Jesus is the shepherd, the chief shepherd. And he gives leadership in the church. And to be honest, it's kind of difficult to talk about this because, you know, I'm the leader and it sounds like I'm saying, listen to me. But that's not what I'm saying. And this is why I preach in the manner that I do, preaching through a book so that we can come to text like this and nobody thinks I woke up this morning and thought I needed to address this particular subject. But you can see we've been working our way through the whole book and here we are. And I'm not just trying to dominate anyone. Not at all. The point Peter makes is this. We're a flock. And God gives gifts in the form of leaders and deacons and deaconesses and spiritual people and those who teach and preach God's word. And as followers, we have to subject our lives to them. And it is God's grace to us that he gives that. Because you know what? It keeps us in check. Keeps our pride in check. Who else is going to speak truth into your life if leaders in the church don't? You're not going to get it in the world. You're not going to get people at your job coming and saying, you know what? I see this trend in your life and you're going the wrong way. You need to steer it back toward Jesus. I mean, they're just not going to do that for you. So if you can't submit to leadership in the church, who's going to help you to stay with the flock? Who's going to help you to keep following the chief shepherd? If it's not those that God has given that responsibility here on earth. He wants to show us the way, and he puts leaders in our lives to help us to do that. So whether you're a leader or a follower, humility is the course you should take. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Think about the power of that statement. God opposes the proud. He stands in their way. He shuts doors in front of them. He will not let them pass, but he gives grace. He opens doors. He shows favor. He gives the way to those who are humble. That's for leaders and followers. And so the attitude at heart is the same. Whether you lead or you follow, be humble, and God will give you favor. You can suffer successfully when you remember that God uses it to refine you, and when that suffering happens in a community that exists to help you follow Jesus. If you're suffering for Jesus, you shouldn't think that it's an indication that you've done something wrong. Instead, you should rejoice that you are counted worthy to be able to share in the suffering of Jesus Christ. And you know the spirit of glory and of God rests on your life. Focus your attention on the reward that will be yours. Allow the community of believers to come around you, to help you, to comfort you, to direct you through that suffering. If you're not suffering for being a Christian, but you are suffering, don't create more suffering by indulging in sin or rebelling against God-given leadership in your life. Those are not admirable pains, and they don't accomplish the same refining that suffering for Christ does. If you're not a believer in Jesus, you may be wondering why you'd ever want to join a group that talks about suffering like we have today. Why would you ever want to join a community of people that says, if you follow Jesus, you're going to suffer because of that? And the reason is because of Jesus. Because whether you believe it or not, you're going to suffer. In a general sense, we all suffer in our lives. Suffering exists because we live in a world that is in rebellion against God. Our suffering is intended to point us to our separation from and our need for God. He created you. He wants you to know him. But because you've chosen to ignore him, because you've chosen to run from him, because you have blamed him for your life, you've hated him for what's gone wrong, you're separated from him. But he sent his only son, Jesus, to bring you back, to shepherd your life back to God. And Jesus suffered and died for you. He took the consequences of your sin and of your rebellion when he died on the cross. And God raised him from the dead on the third day. And if you will believe in Jesus, if you will entrust your life to him, if you will follow him, you're going to join him in his story. And his story does include suffering. But at the end of the story is resurrection and hope. At the end of the story of Jesus is eternal life. At the end of the story of Jesus is satisfaction in God's presence forever. And so if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ and you're wondering, why would I follow him? The reason is this. Everyone is going to suffer. The question is your suffering going to refine you and make you someone who's fit for heaven because you've submitted your life to God and you've believed in Jesus? Or is your suffering just going to keep expanding and expanding forever as you turn your eyes and your life further and further away from God and refuse to receive the help and the way out that he has provided? That's why you should believe in Jesus. And so if you don't have that relationship with God through Jesus today, but you'd like to begin that, we want to help you to understand how to come to faith in Christ. And it begins because you believe. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And so it's not about you raising your hand. It's not about the particular words that we'll pray, and we will pray in just a moment, but it's not about the words that you'll pray. It is about your belief in Jesus and your confession that he is your Lord. And so if that's you, you don't have that relationship with God through Jesus, we would love to help you to understand that and to come into that relationship this morning. Or even if you're in a place in your life where you are curious about it, but you're not sure yet, we would love to speak with you and help you to understand what it means to follow Jesus, answer questions that you might have about who he is and what he has done for you. We would love to help you to come to a fuller understanding of who God is and what he wants to do in your life. And so if that's you, you want to give your life to Christ this morning, or you're interested in talking with someone about what it means to follow Jesus, I want to ask you if you text the word HOPE. You can text the word HOPE to 413-300-6061. That's HOPE to 413-300-6061. We would love to send you a message. We've got some free resources to give to you to help you understand what does it mean to know and follow Jesus. But if that's you, you don't have that relationship with God through Jesus today, would you just pray this prayer along with me in the sincerity of your own heart? Heavenly Father, please forgive me. I've run from you. I have not acknowledged you in my life. I've even hated you, and I've wanted nothing to do with you. I pray that you'd forgive me for my sin. I confess that I've done wrong. And today, I know that I need a Savior. I need you to rescue me. And I believe that Jesus died for my sin. And today, I accept his death on my behalf. And I pray that you'd forgive me. And I ask, Lord, that not only would you forgive me, but that you'd make me new. I want to live again. I want a different kind of life. I don't just need to be forgiven of the past. I need to be changed for the future. So, God, I believe that you raised Jesus from the dead. Will you raise me up too? Today, I put my life in him. I put my faith in him. I put my trust in him, and I'm going to follow you. Give me the grace that I need. I believe in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, if you prayed that prayer or you wish that you would have, please text HOPE to 413-300-6061. For those of you who are believers in Jesus, I want to encourage you in this. You're going to go through suffering. It's inevitable. The Bible tells us to expect it. If you're not going through it right now because of Jesus, then you should be prepared for going through it later. And you prepare for that by having this heart that's willing to see Jesus went through it, and I'm going to follow him. And the Spirit of glory and of God rests on me, and I'm suffering for good and not for evil. And so you endure it that way, rejoicing as you go. And you do it in the community of believers with people who are helping to guide and direct you and helping to form strength in your life and understand the refining process that God is bringing you through. That is, you lead or you submit to leadership, the leadership that God has brought into your life. And in this way, the community of believers stands strong in the midst of suffering, being refined into the person that he wants us to be, into his perfect, spotless bride, into his flock. That's without blemish or spot. We become the people he wants us to be. Father, we thank you so much for the grace that you've given us today, and I pray that you'd give us your help for those who are currently suffering because of the name of Jesus. I pray, God, that today you would fill them with such a spirit of glory and power and of God from you, Lord, that would encourage them, that would help them to stand firm and strong, and that would remind them of the grace that you're giving them, even in the midst of suffering. Father, I ask that they would remember Jesus who suffered on their behalf, and they would not give in, that they would not be ashamed, but they would stand for Christ. Lord, they would take with honor the name Christian in their lives, and they would follow you in the midst of the suffering they're enduring. God, I pray that you grant us your grace. Lord, we pray for the leaders of this church. And we thank you, God, for the men and women that you've raised up to lead in this congregation. We pray that they would oversee the flock well, eagerly, willingly, not under compulsion, but God, doing it because they love you and they're following Jesus. Father, we pray that you grant your grace, that this would be a strong church filled with strong leaders as well as people who understand how to walk in humility before you and how to follow the leadership that you've given. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for that. It's in Jesus' name that we pray and we believe for these things. Amen.